At the end of Acts 12, Peter is sentenced to death by Herod, and as a result of that, he is thrown in prison. He is then released by the angel, and after going to the house of Mary, who, by the way, is the mother of who? Anybody remember? A relatively important person in this story. Mark. Or John. We call him John Mark. He's never called John Mark. He is John, who is also called Mark. John is his Jewish name. Mark is his Roman name. We'll talk a little bit more about him. Depending on how the time goes, we may spend some time on him. We may hold off until Acts 15, where he becomes, again, his story comes up even more. But Peter comes to the house of John Mark and Mary, his mother, and after having talked to them there, we are just told that he simply goes to another place. Peter's role in this story is basically done at this point. The only time we're going to see him again is in Acts chapter 15, when the Jerusalem elders and the apostles gather together with the people there to talk about the question of circumcision. Peter is seen there briefly. But his part in the story is essentially done. It is now going to be about the work of Paul in the churches really around the Roman Empire and out in the Gentile world. And as we think about that, let's look at this first passage in chapter 13. We won't spend much time on this, but I do think it's useful to make a point here. As we remember, Paul and Barnabas Barnabas and Saul, as it says in verse 25, have come back from Jerusalem. And by the way, you may notice it's referred to as Barnabas and Saul at this point. Word order does sometimes have some significance. What's Barnabas's reputation in the church at this point in his life? Yeah, he's an encourager. Well, is it safe to say he is a relatively important person? So much so that when the church in Jerusalem hears about what's going on in Antioch, who do they send down there? They send Barnabas, because who better than the son of encouragement to go down and talk to these people? First of all, to make sure that everything is going the way that ought to be done. We've got Gentiles off here, growing this church. We want to make sure that everything's done above board and in the right way. And when he sees that it is, if you remember the phrase is, when he saw the grace of God at work, he encouraged them. And in fact, he stays there, goes and gets Paul, who is in his hometown, of Tarsus, brings them there, and they were there for a number of months. So now we've got Barnabas and Saul, who had gone to Jerusalem with a gift. We read about that back in I believe in chapter 11, and they are now working in Antioch, and we see here that there. We talked about the characteristics of the church in Antioch on Sunday, but we've got an abundance of people here who have abilities, who have responsibilities, right? We see, for example, we've got prophets, we have teachers, we have obviously an apostle. We've got a lot of people who are involved in the work. And I think about this, as I mentioned, Antioch, as churches go, I think we'd have to say this is a pretty well-oiled machine. They are teaching people, they are growing, they're doing things, they're involved, things are going well. What are they doing in verse 2 when all this happens? What do we read about them doing here? Worshiping and fasting. What does that imply? I think we've talked about fasting a little bit here. Fasting is not talked about very much at all in the New Testament in terms of Christians and what they're engaged in doing. But when we do read about fasting, and when Jesus talks about fasting, what's usually going on when somebody's fasting?
They're not eating.
Thank you.
Self-discipline.
Self-discipline.
Focus.
Focus.
Well, it's a feast sometimes. A feast like the Passover.
I don't know that they would fast during the Passover. For example, when Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, he's fasting, right? What's going on in the wilderness, to your point? He's getting his mind focused. He's preparing for what's going to come. He's undergoing temptation. He's having to deal with those things and preparing his mind. And what that indicates here is that what's going on here in Antioch is that the church is trying to prepare themselves. They are fasting. They're asking, I would suspect that they're asking God, what now? And I think that's an interesting thing. You got a church that's really going and doing well, and they're thinking about what more can we do? How can we grow the work even more? How can we continue to excel in all that we're doing here? And the answer to that is in verse 2, where it says, while they were doing this, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And that work, of course, was what? They're going to go preach to the Gentiles. They're going to go preach farther than anybody has ever gone at this point. If you remember, Paul talks about this in Romans 1, where he's talking about why he has not gone to see the church in Rome. And he talks about not wanting to build on another's foundation. So he's going to be focused on creating and building these new congregations and spreading the gospel to the Gentile world. And so it says in verse 3 that after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And as we said back in Acts 6, this is the idea of the church in Antioch laying their hands on them in terms of giving them the approval of the work. You're going out in our name with our blessing. You know, this is essentially them saying, we're with you in spirit. Go do the work of the Lord. And so we see them headed out, and they're going to start in Cyprus. And let's go to the map here. We'll talk a little bit about where they're going. Just to give you an idea of some things here, if you'll notice, I need a laser pointer or something, but up in the top right, you can kind of see up where it says Syria, you've got Antioch right there. There's, I saw something like, there's something like 16 cities named Antioch in the world at this time. So if you wonder why do we keep seeing Antioch over and over again? Well, you've got Antioch, you've got Antioch Pisidia. We're about to see Antioch up in, actually that's Antioch Pisidia, that's Antioch in Syria. See, I even get them mixed up. So there's going to be a number of times when we're going to see these cities, but they are pretty common throughout the area. But if you'll notice, he's going to start in Antioch, he's going to come down through Cyprus, he's going to go up into Perga, and he's going to go through this area of Pisidia and Cilicia, and those names probably mean nothing to us, but what might mean something to us is, if you'll notice that, if you can see the colors there, that purple mark there that goes up through Cilicia and up into the green area, that's the first journey. Actually, no, the blue one is. But if you'll notice where they're going in that green spot, in that green area there, what's that region? Galatia. Well, why is that important? You know, Paul's about to write a letter to the Galatians, isn't he? And what's he going to say? What's the first thing that he says after he gets through his greeting? Do you remember? Yeah, I'm amazed that you have so soon departed from the truth that we have taught you. And we're not sure exactly when all this is happening, but most people believe that the letter to the Galatians was written about a year after he went through on this first journey. He's going to be going through, he's going to be talking to the Gentiles, he's going to be speaking in the synagogues, he's going to be building and building up these churches. He even appoints elders, as we'll see at the end of chapter 14. Things seem to be going well, and then all of a sudden they start to go back into old habits. The Jews start to go back into the law, and they start to tell the Gentiles that if you don't go back to the law with us, then you can't really be a disciple of Christ. So a lot of things that we read about in the letter of Galatians are kind of getting their start here in chapter 13 and chapter 14 as he goes through that territory. So just kind of keep that in mind if you want a little context for some of the things that we read in some of the other letters. So he's going through this area of Galatia, and eventually we'll come back to Antioch. And the first stop that they make is that they go to the island of Cyprus. And who's the man that they meet here? We see him starting in one end of the island. He ends up in the other end. And who does he start talking to in his last stop? What's the name of the man? Anybody remember? We meet two people in this last story. I'll give you a hint. It's our fifth conversion. Who's our next conversion in this chapter? Well, Bar-Jesus is the different one. Yeah. Sergius Paulus who is I think it's the procurator of that area, if I remember right. He's going to, in fact, how does this conversation start between him and Barnabas and Saul? Do you remember? Who initiates this, according to Scripture? Well, keep going back a little back. Mm-hmm. Yep. And why are they talking to him? Because Sergius Paulus, according to this passage, is the one that actually summons Paul, or summons Saul at this point. He actually hears about this. In fact, he describes him as a man of intelligence. And it says down in verse 7, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So in other words, here's someone who is very interested in finding out what's going on. And he wants to talk to Saul. Now we're introduced to our second character in this story. And that man, you've already mentioned his name, is Elymas. Or what's the other name that he's referred to as? You already mentioned it once. Bar-Jesus. Anybody know what that means, by the way? I had a preacher friend that used to say, well, it's very appropriate because he's trying to bar Jesus. Well, that's true. That's not what the word means, though.
Son of
Jesus, son of Joshua. Apparently, Joshua was not a particularly uncommon name in the Jewish world. So this is Simon Bar-Jesus. The word Elymas, or the name Elymas, means sorcerer. And so apparently here's someone who was a Jewish, whether he was a sorcerer or a prophet or whatever his role was. It's going to remind you a little bit, I think, of the last sorcerer we talked about, which was Peter in Acts 8, when he's dealing with Simon. Simon believed, but wanted to twist the gospel to meet his own selfish goals. Elymas does not believe, and in fact, it appears that his concern about the gospel is that if Sergius Paulus believes Saul instead of him, what happens to his influence in the city? Yeah, he's going to lose influence. He's trying to keep in control of this man. As a result of that, he tries to pull him away and tries to interfere with what Paul's doing. And in verse 19, it says, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit, villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now in verse 11, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. So as we think about this, you know, I've mentioned this before. We've talked about the different conversions. Now, when we read about Sergius Paulus, if you go down to verse 12, it says that after this happens, that the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So what do we read in terms of... I think we're making the assumption, and I think it's a good assumption, that Sergius Paulus was converted. I've heard some people argue, well, he wasn't really converted because it doesn't say he was converted. But I can't find any other place in the book of Acts where it talks about somebody believing when it's not talking about conversion. You know, Sergius Paulus here clearly believed, and the reason he believed was what? What was the two primary influences in his decision to believe? One is stated, and I think one is implied. Yeah, it's implied, I think, that him striking Bar-Jesus blind has a role in this. It doesn't say it does, but it does. But it says then, after this happened, the proconsul believed. So there was clearly some influence. But what's the primary influence? What does it say he was astonished at?
Teaching.
At his teaching, at his preaching. I think Luke says that on purpose. The striking blind of this man was impressive, but what was really impressive to Sergius Paulus was what Paul was saying and what Paul was teaching. And so the power of the gospel, again, is highlighted, and as a result of that, here's a man who accepts and listens willingly to the gospel, and he believes in the gospel. And again, nothing about confession or repentance or being baptized or any of these other things, but as we said... Luke is going to write what is important for the story. He doesn't have to repeat the same formula every single time in every single instance. He's going to describe what's going on in a way that suits whatever he's trying to say at the time. So I did want to make another point here. In verse 9 where it says, Saul, who is also called Paul, I've heard people make the argument, well, Paul changed his name, or, you know, he used to be Saul, but he changed his name to Paul. this is kind of like what we just talked about a few minutes ago with John Mark. You know, Saul is his Jewish name. Paul is his Roman name, or his Gentile name, or his Roman name, I guess you would say. And I don't know for sure why Luke specifically decides to put it here, but I do think that probably what's going on, as much as anything, is we see Paul now becoming kind of front and center in this story. If you'll notice, we started again, as we said, Barnabas and Saul. But now, in verse 13, after this, what do we see? Now, Paul and his companions. You know, all of a sudden, Paul has become the apostle to the Gentiles. He is kind of stepping forward into that role. And I think that's kind of what's going on in the story. So I know I blasted through a lot of that story. Is there anything about this section in Cyprus that you wanted to bring up or talk about or ask?
Mm-hmm. And the fact that he called for them to come to speak. So he was already interested and wanted to hear and know more. And the fact that he was a sorcerer and seeing this man go straight blind, he knew this was no faith. This was
right.
The real deal.
Well, we'll say though, Elymas was the sorcerer though. Okay. Yep. Sergius Paulus was the procurator. Did I say that right? Proconsul, excuse me. He's the one that's going to see this. Elymas, again, we don't know. It calls him a sorceress. We don't know what works he was able to do or whether he was simply just a prophet or a false prophet. But regardless, his attempt to thwart the word of God is changed because, as you say, Paul shows real power. You know, this is what the power of God actually looks like. So thanks for that. Anything else you want to add? All right, let's look. So at this point, they're going to move on to the next section. They leave Cyprus, they sail to Paphos, and it's here that it says in verse 13 that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, again, we're not told why. We're not told what set this off. I will say this, from what I understand and from what I've read, I'm sorry, I forgot this one point I want to make. Let's talk about the conversion real quick. One more point. We talked about how each one of these seven conversions in Acts has a specific lesson to learn. And we talked about how Simon, the very first in Acts 8, conversions don't automatically change us. You know, here's someone who brought his old habits and his old desires and his old sins with him into the kingdom. We have the Ethiopian eunuch who shows that no one is excluded. There are no excluded classes in the kingdom of God. All are going to be brought in. All are going to be welcome. We have Saul, who is now called Paul, of course, saying that no one is beyond redemption. No one has gone so far that they can't be brought back. And then we had Cornelius. There are no separate classes, Jew and Gentile. There's no more distinction anymore. Jew and Gentile are going to be together and one in the kingdom. So when we think then about Sergius Paulus, what do you think, what stands out about his conversion story that might be applicable or useful for us to know or to think about? What was the primary barrier to Sergius Paulus' conversion? Maybe I should say who. Who was it that was trying to thwart the gospel?
The sorcerer,
Elymas. The idea that somebody at some point, when we're trying to talk to somebody about the gospel, does that go unopposed? Have we ever tried to teach somebody the gospel and a friend or a neighbor or a relative steps in and says, "Look, you can't listen to this person. This is not how you were raised. This is not how our family worships God. This is not how we have believed. This is how we've always done things before. You can't just turn around and go back just because this person tells you something in the Bible." Have we ever met anybody that tried to interfere with us trying to teach somebody the gospel? I suspect most of us have, or at least have seen it. And I think that's kind of the lesson from Sergius Paulus, that there is going to be more often than not somebody who tries to interfere with the gospel. We can't expect to just be able to sit down and talk to people and expect a problem-free conversion where there's no resistance, there's no pushback. And to the point of the one who's converted, you know, we have to set the expectation that sometimes this is not going to go over well with people in your circle, in your community. I'll tell this story. There's a friend of ours who was a preacher back in Alabama, and he started out as a Baptist preacher. And long story short, he started studying, started thinking about the question of baptism, and things just started not to add up. And he started teaching and studying with one of the Christian preachers in Alabama. And he was finally convicted of the truth, and he asked him, what do I do now? And the answer was, well, you obey the gospel, first of all. Second of all, you need to be ready for the response, which is going to be that your friends are going to turn their back on you. Your family is going to disown you. You know, people you thought were your friends are going to turn away from you. And that is exactly what happened. He lost friends, he lost relatives that wouldn't talk to him anymore, all because he had accepted the gospel. Now, that has to be part of our mindset when we talk to people. There's an instance of counting the cost and understand that a lot of times we're going to have to give something up when the gospel is taught.
Didn't we see that last week when we were in Georgia? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, things aren't going to, the world is not just going to accept that you're moving on. In fact, that's what Peter says. And they think it's strange that you will not run with them in excess like you did before. And they revile you for it. So we have to be prepared that the gospel and the act of conversion is not going to be popular. In fact, it was funny. I just saw something on X about this, that somebody on Reddit is complaining, talking about why are we allowing Christians to teach the gospel on here? Why aren't we banning people? Because they're trying to impose their opinions on people. Why are we allowing this to happen? You know, we're not far away from that time when people are gonna start saying, look, you can be a Christian all you want, but when you start telling somebody else to obey the gospel, when you start telling somebody else to change their lives, you've gone too far. We see that already. I think we'll see more of it. So we have to be mindful of that. I'd forgotten that. I'll go back to where we were before. So we're going back. Acts is coming. Paul and Barnabas are leaving Cyprus. They're coming up into Pisidia in this region. And this is where John Mark leaves them. And we've got about 10 minutes. So I'm going to hold off on that. We'll talk about John Mark a little bit more when we get to Acts 15. So we see Paul and Barnabas going into the city, and apparently it's, again, one of the largest cities in the area, which had a large Jewish population, and the first thing he does, of course, that we read about is what? Where does he go?
Synagogue.
He goes to the synagogue, which is what he does everywhere he goes where there's a Jewish population. By the way, the rule for a synagogue, for the Jews to build a synagogue or to establish a synagogue. Sometimes the synagogue referred to the building. More often than not, it's simply referring to the assembly. It's kind of like how we use church. It's really about the assembly more than the building. But to have a synagogue in a city, the Jews had to have, depending on their interpretation of the law, at least 10 adult men. Sometimes they would say 10 adult men and women. If they're really pushing it, we might include older children to get to that number. So when we're going to go later on and read about Lydia, who is a worshiper of God, we don't know if she's a proselyte or a Jew herself, but when they go to the city there, they look for a place of worship and they go down to the river, because we understood that there was a place of prayer. So it's very likely that either they didn't have enough Jews to form an actual synagogue, or they had a synagogue, but they didn't have enough people to have a building, and so they were worshiping by the lake. So there's going to be different ways in which this is happening. But Paul always looks and finds a way to seek those people out and goes in and teaches them. And it, we see here kind of the model of a gospel speech that's repeated throughout the book of Acts. This is one of 10 major discourses in the book of Acts, and one, this is a little bit subjective, but I'm going to argue that it's one of 7 gospel sermons in the book of Acts. And the points tend to be pretty similar. And when Paul talks to people, you notice what he starts with in verse 16? What is his first appeal to the Jews when he gets into chapter 6 and verse 16 and starts preaching to them and talking about the gospel? Okay, he tells them to listen. But what's his appeal to them? Why should they listen to me? He stands up in the synagogue. Why do you want to listen to me? Men of Israel.
Fear God.
Yeah, those who fear God. And notice what he does. He starts, just like Stephen did, by the way, he starts by giving them a brief history of the people of Israel. If you want to get people to listen to you in the synagogue, this is the way to do it. You tell the story of Israel. How God called us as his nation from Abraham. He brought us out of Egypt. He brought us to Canaan. He established all these things. And if you'll notice, he goes through this list of all the things that God gave them. He gave them It says he gave them the land, he gave them judges, they asked for a king and he gave them Saul. And finally, after Saul was out of the way, it says he raised up David, and he describes him in verse 22, where it says, I found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart who will do my will. And he says the promise was in verse 23, of this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So God continues to give and give and give, and the gifts are greater and greater and greater until now he's given us the greatest gift of all. He's given us the fulfillment of the law. He has given us Jesus. So that's kind of his introduction. And when he goes, and now he gets into, as he finishes that, he gets into this section that kind of is his proof. He's going to go now, as we've talked about, to the Word of God. He's going to go to the Scriptures and say, this is how I know that this is true. And he talks about, and again, he appeals back to Israel. He says in verse 26, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. And he talks about this idea of the baptism of John in verse 24. And if you notice, by the way, notice how often John the Baptist, the baptism of John, is going to be mentioned in Acts. You know, we tend to think of John the Baptist as something we just kind of get through and move on. It's pretty clear that the first century church saw him as a very important figure because he keeps coming up. And in fact, we're going to find Christians in Acts 18 and 19 that believe in Jesus, but they're still engaging in the baptism of John. Why was John so important to the Jews? What did he represent to them? You remember? What is he called in the prophecies? He's given a name and he's also given a description, if you will. Sorry? He's called a forerunner. I will send before the anointed one. Who's going to send? Elijah. Someone who's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. You know, that would get everybody's attention. Elijah's going to come back. You know, the greatest of the prophets. He's also called a voice crying in the wilderness. The prophecies point to him over and over again. And the reason that matters is because he was the one that was going to prepare the way for the Christ. And what's interesting to me is that apparently a lot of people in this time knew who John the Baptist was. They knew about his baptism. They knew what he was teaching. But they didn't know Jesus. Or they didn't accept Jesus, or they didn't fully understand Jesus. And so a lot of times when he goes to the Jews, if you'll notice, he brings up the baptism of John and says, you know that John started. He says this in verse 24, John had come proclaiming a baptism of repentance, and that should have been a sign to the Jews. If John came doing this and making this proclamation, what does that mean? The Christ is coming. And now I'm going to tell you about the Christ. In fact, he says, John says, I was not the one. He's coming whose sandals I'm unworthy to tie. And he says in verse 26, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of the salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Continually, when Paul talks to the Jews, he will always say, this is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've been reading about. This is what we talk about every Sabbath when we say, Lord, come quickly. When we talk about wanting to enter into the kingdom of God, this is the thing that we've all wanted. And as a result of that, the whole city basically comes out the next Sabbath to hear him. And we'll pick up there next on Sunday, Lord willing. We'll finish up chapter 13 and then go do chapter 14. So any quick comments or questions before we move on? I know we kind of rushed through a lot of stuff today, but thank you for your attention, your patience, and we'll pick up Sunday. Thank you.